Father, thank you for all that you have done for us. And we need to be reminded that you are faithful. And each song that we have sung reminds us of the free gift of salvation. It's a free gift to us, but it was costly to you. For you to become a man in order to go to the cross. Your blood, the incarnation, the Lord Jesus Christ, his blood would have to be shed that we could be set free. Help us as we continue our study in the book of Romans to appreciate the salvation that has come our way. And if by chance there's someone here that is yet to come to that place, to where they receive that free gift, that maybe this morning you would prick their hearts, reveal to them their sin and unworthiness and their need for the Savior. And we'll thank you and praise you for all that you do and all that you accomplish, for we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Does everybody know what that is? It is a mailbox. And did you know that mailboxes are protected by the federal government? Did you know that? They are. And did you know that messing around with mailboxes is a pretty serious offense? In fact, if anyone's convicted of vandalism of a federally approved public or private mailbox, may be fined up to $250,000 or imprisoned up to 3 years or both. That's a pretty serious offense, messing around with a box on a stick. It really is. Well, back in the 70s, there was a group of young high school students that did not know that that was the case. And there were a number of them, not a number of them, there were probably about 10 of them that were experimenting with things. They were experimenting with pipe bombs, making pipe bombs, and, you know, there's just something about hearing an explosion go off. But so they were experimenting with pipe bombs, and a certain percentage, a small percentage of this small group were placing them in mailboxes and blowing up the mailboxes. Then another portion of this same group were in the business of making zip guns in the high school shop class. A zip gun is just a homemade pistol that you make. And so in the high school shop class, they were making zip guns. Well, as time went on, the certain percent that were messing with mailboxes, one of them got caught. And then he spilt the beans on all the others that were involved in this little episode. And come to find out, there was only one of those that were adult age. The rest were minors. And so one particular day in high school government class, this one individual that was an adult was taken out of class and taken down to the principal's office. And when he arrived in the principal's office, there were a couple of police officers, and they began to ask questions. They wanted to know about a zip gun. And so he, being scared out of his wits, told them that he did have a zip gun and told them where it was. And so they loaded him up in the car, and in the back seat, as he was headed there to get his zip gun, he heard the one officer grab the mic and say, "We have suspect in custody." Well, after they got the zip gun, there was the prosecution that had to take place. And since there was only one that was an adult, he was the one that was being prosecuted. And so while he's waiting for the verdict, you can imagine how nervous I became. He became. How nervous he became as he was waiting to hear what was going to be done with him. And finally, the prosecuting attorney said, if you can keep your nose clean, we'll let this slide. It's going to go on your record, but after X amount of time, it will be vanished. So you can imagine how grateful he was that that took place. There's another story told of a young man that was getting ready to graduate from college. He had gone to his father, who was a very wealthy man, and had told his father that the only thing that he wanted for graduation was this particular sports car that was down at the local car dealer, and told his dad, and he knew his dad would have no problem purchasing this for him. But anyway, he said that if you will buy this, that's all that I want for my graduation. And finally, graduation day came in, and his dad called him into his office. And he had seen no evidence that this car was going to be purchased or anything like that. And so he went into his father's office, and his father handed him a small packaged, little box packaged up very nicely. And a bit disappointed, he still was hopeful, and he opened up the box, and in the box was a beautiful leather-bound Bible with his name in gold letters. And when he saw that, he became very angry, and he threw the box down, walked out after telling his dad that he couldn't believe that all he bought him for graduation was a Bible, and he walked out of the house and didn't come back. Many years later, after he became fairly well-to-do himself in business, he began to feel the need to go back and to visit his father, but before he did, he got word that his father had died. And so he went back home and began to go through some of his father's things, and there was this Bible just sitting there, and he opened it up and began to thumb through it, and out fell a key. And the key had the name of the car dealer and with a little tag that said, "Paid in full." You can imagine how he would have felt at that point. I want to talk to you this morning about a blessing that is for those who know Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior. But I am afraid that many of us have come to the point where we just really don't appreciate what's been given to us. We just really don't appreciate what's been given to us. So take your Bibles and go with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, as we begin to read with verse 1 down through verse 11. Starting in verse 1, we read, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, and the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Paul is beginning to wrap up what we've covered thus far in this great book, the book of Romans. If you remember the first three chapters, he made it very clear that all had sinned and come short of the glory of God. It didn't matter whether you were a Jew or a Gentile. It didn't matter whether you were a slave or free. It didn't matter where you were brought up or your background or what you had done. All of us had sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wages of that sin is death. He began to share with us in chapters 4 and 5 that the only way that we can really have access to God is through faith, and Abraham is the one that's given as an example. Abraham was a man that went down as a friend of God, and he was a man that was willing to trust God by faith without seeing anything. And so he's reminding us that salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, but by God's grace alone. Then in chapters 6 and 7, he's sharing with us the battle that goes on within us, that there is victory. We should not no longer live in sin. How dare we even think that we ought to be able to live in sin, that we've been crucified with Christ. We need to reckon the old man dead. And even though there's a battle going on within us, we have the power of God to be able to say no to flesh and bring glory to his name. Then when we get to chapter 8, he said, now you understand, after all that God has done for you, you ought to get pretty excited. And he says in verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, he's dealing with worship, but before I get to that, some of you are looking at your Bibles and saying, now wait a second, I don't have all of that in my verse. If you have the KJV or the New King James, your Bible reads pretty much like mine does. But if you carry a ESV or a New International, you'll notice those words are missing. Now, don't get upset. It's not that anybody's trying to remove anything from God's word. If that was true, they would have removed it from verse 4 as well. But what has happened here, evidently, is somewhere along the line, they took verse 4, the part there about not walking according to the flesh, and brought it up into verse 1 as well. But some of the better manuscripts stop with the first part, that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And if it really does stop there, it makes it crystal clear. Because if you read all of it, it almost sounds like it's conditional, doesn't it? It almost sounds like there is now no condemnation for those who do this. Well, we know that salvation is not dependent on anything that I do. Salvation is a free gift. And so those words really in verse 1 do bring a little bit of confusion when we're reading it down through there. But the truth of the matter is, if you're in Christ, truly have been born again, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, there is now no condemnation. Anything that the devil could have used to condemn you before God is gone completely and totally. Someone has said that the chapter 8 begins with no condemnation, ends with no separation, and in the middle shows there's no defeat for those who are in Christ Jesus. But talking about this no condemnation, the very thought that God would remove all penalty for my sin ought to cause me to worship. Now, I think we need to redefine this word today. I really do. Because for many of us, the moment we hear the word worship, the first thing we think of is music and songs. And it is true that part of worship is music and songs, but in our generation, I am afraid that that's all we ever think about when it comes to worship. And so when you go to church to worship, if you don't get moved by the music, then you really didn't worship. But true worship is far more than songs and music. True worship is coming to the point where you say, I surrender. I don't know how many of you are very familiar with the book of Romans, but there are many of you probably have heard that once you finish Romans chapter 8, chapters 9, 10, and 11 are like a little parenthesis. It's going to show us how God turned from the Jews who rejected him and began to do a mighty work in the Gentiles. So with that mindset, when you finish chapter 8, you could just jump to chapter 12. And would you go there with me, chapter 12? Because in chapter 8, he says, now listen, I want you to understand something. You were a lousy sinner, but God in his grace was willing to save you. And by faith alone in what Christ accomplished on the cross of Calvary, he's redeemed you. Now you should no longer live in sin because of what he's done for you. And yes, there's a battle going on within you, but you have the power now to make the right decision to where you bring glory to him. And so in chapter 8, he says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then when you jump to chapter 12, he said, now I want you to understand something. I beseech ye therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, after all God has done for you, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your, the King James and New King James says, reasonable service. But if you happen to have the New International or the ESV, it says, it's your spiritual worship. That's the idea here, of understanding what God has done for us. The least we can do is to bring our bodies now as a living sacrifice and offer them to him and say, here am I, Lord, use me. That's worship. I surrender. And that's truly the correct response to grace. When we really understand all that God has done for us, it is truly the correct. So we have been forgiven. 1 Peter 2:24 says, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Peter has just reminded us that this thing of grace and salvation that has been given to me came with a price. And the Lord Jesus took our penalty. He was willing to suffer in our place. And through his stripes and through his death on the cross of Calvary, he brings redemption and salvation to all who put their faith and trust in him alone. And it brings us to the point where there is no condemnation. The very thought that I can stand in the presence of God knowing that, knowing my history, knowing my sins, knowing how I lived, knowing how often in my life he was not that important to me, that everything else was more important than him, and yet knowing that the condemnation is gone. I am accepted because of what Christ did. And I can walk boldly into the presence of the Almighty God and lay my petitions and requests before him. And his arms were always open and wide. So in a sense, your salvation has been paid in full if only you just receive it and accept it. David understood this. In Psalm 32, he wrote, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Now, I don't know if he is referring back to his sin with Bathsheba here. Not sure if this is where he is. He's looking back at his distrust in God, in the size of the army, and putting some pride in the size of the army that he has met. I don't know what it is, but there comes a point in David's life where he understands the very fact that God would forgive him. Pretty amazing. When you stop and think about it, he committed adultery. That's worthy of death. He took the life of an innocent man, premeditated murder. And the penalty is death. And knowing that he deserves death because of his sin, and the very fact that God would forgive him brings him to this point where he says, it's pretty amazing that God would save a person like me. That's pretty amazing that he would save an individual like any of us. Because you realize, don't you, that the wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God, that he would be just and right if he sent every one of us to eternity in hell, because that's what we deserve. But God so loved that he gave his only begotten son, that if we would but turn from our sins and place our faith in what he did on the cross of Calvary, we can be forgiven. And not only can we be forgiven, but condemnation is moved. The problem with this chapter is not the chapter. The problem is the way that we read this chapter. See, oftentimes when we read, "There is therefore now no condemnation," then we go ahead and put on some blindfolds for the rest of the chapter. We don't even see it. The only thing we care about is no condemnation. That's all we care about. We just want to know that our sins are paid for, we have been forgiven, and there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's all we want to know. But that's not all God wants us to know. And so he goes on. There's a response that should come from all of this. There is something that should touch our hearts and our minds to cause us to understand and to recognize what he has done for us. And so the rest of the chapter is kind of built on that. So follow with me again. In verse 1, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. How is that possible? Verse 2 says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." If you remember, we learned that the law points us to our sin, shows us how guilty we are, how condemned we are. But Jesus took care of all of that. Then following, he says this in verse 3. "For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin of flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh." Oh, he's expecting a change from me. Because of what he's done, he's kind of expecting me no longer to walk in the ways of the flesh. But according to the Spirit, verse 5, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh." I don't want to do that. "But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death." Yeah, I don't want that. "But to be spiritually minded is life and peace." Because, verse 7, "the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not even saved." That's what that says. I could pause for a moment, but I'll probably back up and cover this next week. But, you know, there are some believers who teach that the gift of the Holy Spirit is something that takes place later on. It's like a second blessing. And oftentimes it will come with certain signs or evidence that you truly have the Holy Spirit. But according to this verse, you're not a Christian. You are not saved. You are not a child of God unless you have the Holy Spirit. And we could spend a lot of time on that. But this is promising us that if we've been born again, the Holy Spirit is in us. Verse 10, he goes on, "And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit of life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Let's break this down a little bit. This is not real easy probably for some of you to see, but does everybody understand what an oxymoron is? An oxymoron is an expression in which two contradictory words appear side by side. Often at least one word's meaning cannot be taken literally. Examples: jumbo shrimp, working vacation. That's what pastors take, working vacations. Small crowd. And the purpose is to create a ironic sense of humor to emphasize certain qualities or ideas, or maybe just to confuse the reader. Can I throw out another oxymoron for you? It's this one. Carnal Christian. We hear that term. And oftentimes that term is used carelessly as if it's not a big deal. Oh, they're saved. They're saved. They said the prayer when they were four. It's just they're carnal. They're just a carnal Christian now. They're just seeking after the flesh, but they're okay with God. Well, let's go back over this again. Because Paul is making a comparison here between carnal or fleshly. That's what the idea of carnal is, fleshly, worldly minded versus spiritual mindedness. And so as we work our way through this, we find, first of all, in verse 3, that the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, is weak. Notice in verse 3, he says, "For what the law could not do, and that it was weak..." Stop there for a moment. The law is not weak. The law is holy, the law is good, and the law is spiritual. The law is a tutor. And the law's purpose was to show me my sinfulness. So it's not that the law is weak. Keep reading. "For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh..." It was me that is what's being revealed as weak. I could not live up to the standards and the expectations of God's law. So the carnal mind or the fleshly mind is weak. It's sinful. It's also the condemnation that God meant to deliver us from. It brings death. It's enmity again. It's hostile towards God. To be a carnal-minded, fleshly-minded, worldly-minded Christian means you're at war with God. And how could a child of God be at war with the one who saved him? And the carnal mind cannot please God. Now, some over the years have kind of taken comfort in being a carnal Christian. "Well, I got saved. I know. I'm just a carnal Christian." Well, if that's my description in the eyes of God, I don't like that. That's not very comforting. However, the spiritual mind is one who walks in the Spirit, lives according to the Spirit. There's life and peace with this kind of a mindset. Verse 9, the temple of God, the very thought that God now through the Holy Spirit indwells us. We are his tabernacle. He used to dwell in buildings, in a tent. But today he indwells me as a believer. What a privilege. And also being spiritually minded brings victory and power over the flesh and over sin. So just a bit of a challenge this morning. If you would consider yourself a carnal Christian, I would ask you to step back and evaluate that. You know, when Jesus came to his own received him not. And it wasn't because they doubted that they had a relationship with God. They didn't doubt that at all. They were pretty confident that they had a relationship with God. They were pretty confident that they had kept his requirements. They felt pretty positive they were on their way to heaven. But he came to his own, and his own received him not. And he called them hypocrites. He called them whitewashed tombs. He called them children of the devil. They had a false assurance. And it's possible that even in a group this size, that there could be some of us that would maybe fall into that category, that we're basing our salvation on something less than a true relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not a prayer that saves me. It's not going to church that saves me. It's not baptism that saves me. It's not putting money in the offering and being good to my neighbor that saves me. There's only one thing that saves us, and that is faith in the grace that God has given to us in believing that Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary and died in my place And it's coming to that point where we understand that it is our sin that separates us from God. But because of what Christ did, if I put my faith and trust in him and him alone, my sins are forgiven. I have eternal life. Condemnation is removed. So we want to make sure that we're not basing our salvation on something that we did. I walked an aisle. I said a prayer. I was baptized. I did whatever. No, no, no. Salvation only comes through faith in Christ Jesus. It's not what I have done, but what he has done for me that saves us. And so I hope and pray that everybody here has really come to that point and is not trusting in something that they did for their salvation, because we could never earn it. The first song that the praise band sang to us illustrates this slide, where we're told in Hebrews we're to look unto Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Imagine that. As badly as he wished that he didn't have to endure the cross, yet he was willing to go to the cross of Calvary with joy, knowing what it was going to accomplish for us. So he is the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and now has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So here's what we have. Jesus is righteous. He's the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He is the sinless Lamb of God, but I am a sinner. Jesus willingly took my sin upon himself. He said, I will be in their place. He took my sin upon himself. And on the cross of Calvary, his blood was shed to pay the penalty that I could become the righteous in him. That's what God has done for us. The very thought that he would be willing to do that is far beyond amazing. So that brings us to this point that I have been trying to dwell on just a little bit, that as we stand here right now waiting judgment, because it's appointed unto man once to die and after that the judgment. So we know that one of these days we are going to stand before the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the creator of the universe, the one who will determine whether or not I spend eternity in heaven or eternity in hell. So right now, we are in that spot where we are awaiting of standing before the judge, kind of like I was waiting to hear what the prosecuting attorney was going to tell me, waiting for the verdict to come. Well, according to Paul, we really don't have to wait till then to know. We really don't have to wait till then. In fact, if you'll go back with me to chapter 1, this is something that Paul has been showing from the very get-go. The very get-go. In chapter 1, verse 18, well, verse 16, first of all. In verse 16, he talks about this great gospel message, where he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to save, the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So even in chapter 1, Paul is trying to point out that the gospel message that Christ came, went to the cross of Calvary, died in our place, and that by our willingness to put our faith in that message, in the gospel message, in the accomplishment of Christ on the cross of Calvary, I am forgiven. But notice verse 18. For the wrath of God is, present tense, revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. So we don't have to wait until the verdict. We don't have to wait until we stand before the judge before we, whether or not we're, for us to know where we're going to spend eternity. You can know it right now. You see, if you're here this morning and you have truly come to that point where you have repented of your sins and recognized that you deserve God's judgment, you deserved his wrath, but understood that Christ went to the cross of Calvary in your place, paid for your penalty, paid the penalty that you may be set free. If you come to that point where you cry out to God and say, God, I recognize I am a sinner. You would be just for sending me to hell for all eternity. But I understand that Jesus went to the cross of Calvary for me, that I could be forgiven. And I place my faith and trust in him alone, knowing that he satisfied your just demands. He paid it in full for me. If you've done that, then you stand before God without any condemnation. When he looks at you, he sees Christ. Your sins have been buried in the depths of the deepest sea. Your sins have been placed as far as the east is from the west. Your sins have been placed behind his back, and he will remember them no more. However, if you've never come to that point, oh, you might be religious. You might go to church on a regular basis. You may love singing and worshiping with song and music. You may have prayed a prayer, been baptized. But if you have never come to that point where you have truly given yourself over to him, you don't have to wait to hear him say guilty. In fact, Jesus told a story that there are going to be those that stand before him, and he's going to say, you know, I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was thirsty and you didn't give me drink. I was in prison, you didn't visit me. And they're all kind of looking like, what? See, they're going to be surprised. In fact, he also said that there were going to be those who stand before him and say, why, Lord, you remember me. Well, do you realize how many sermons I've preached? Do you understand how many demons I've cast out? Don't you keep track of all the good things that I have done? And he turns to them and he says, I'm sorry. I've never known you. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. We don't want that to be us. And so if you're here this morning and you have any doubts whatsoever of what the verdict will be when you stand before the judge, you can take care of that right here, right now, by just understanding that salvation is a gift paid in full. And all you have to do is receive it by admitting to God you're a lousy sinner and you recognize he would be just to send you to eternity separated from him. But you know that Christ died on the cross of Calvary for you, and you place your faith in him alone. That's the verdict. All God wants is a little worship. No, not just more songs and more music. He's wanting me to come to that point where I just say, I'm yours, Lord. It's no longer about me. It's all about you. And if you've experienced his grace and he's proclaimed no condemnation, it's only right and natural for us to say, here I am. Here I am. Let's pray. With all heads bowed and all eyes closed, I would like each of you to just take a moment. Examine what it is that you are placing your hope in, your salvation in. And if you're not sure that he would allow you into his presence, then right now, right where you're seated, just talk to him in your own words. Say, God, I am sorry. I know I have sinned against you, and I want to be forgiven. And I recognize now that the only hope that I have is in Christ, what he did for me, and that he satisfied your just demands. He paid the penalty for all my sins, that I could be forgiven. And I place my trust in him, and I want to live for you. Father, I pray for each individual here that they take this seriously, and maybe there are some who are contemplating the need to commit themselves to you. And if they haven't done it yet, I pray that you would continue to convict their hearts and minds and bring them to that point to where they finally surrender. You're not looking for us to be religious. You're looking for us to come to you wanting and desiring a relationship with you that is made only possible through your Son, Jesus Christ, who has become the mediator between us and you, where he has satisfied all the just demands, that now I have access to you, into your presence, and I need not be ashamed. Father, if there's anyone here that's never done that or come to that point, that even yet today, maybe they would come to that point, and if they need some help, if they have some questions, I would be glad to sit down and talk with them. And I know there are others here as well that would do exactly the same thing. May we be grateful for what you've done. May we rejoice In it we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.